Welcome, Monsignor.
Thank you, Teresa.
We are in show number 20. Mm-hmm. Last time we finished up the show, we just began to talk about the St. Vincent de Paul Society.
Right.
I'm really excited. I assume that's where we're going today because that is a pretty exciting thing for St. Louis.
It is. And we're going to start there and then go to some of the other charitable things that are being done by the church here in St. Louis.
Oh, wonderful.
At this time. You know, you have here in St. Louis, we are just incredibly blessed, first of all, by having the leadership that we've had. So far, we've taken a look at Dubourg and how many different religious orders he brought in and the encouragement he had, followed by Bishop Rosati, absolutely a wonderful, wonderful bishop and a saintly man. And again, bringing more people into St. Louis, talent coming in, the establishment of the wonderful seminary that St. Mary's that served so much of the Midwest.
Yeah.
The fact that by the time you get Archbishop Kenrick, you're going to have 17 priests who served in St. Louis become bishops of different dioceses.
Wow.
You know, it's just tremendous. And so it only makes sense that you'd have somebody like Brian Malamphy, who's an incredible fellow. We're going to talk about him later on. But he's going to be coming back to St. Louis, bringing the idea of the St. Vincent de Paul Society with him. So these four men, two doctors and two laymen, meet with Archbishop Kenrick, get his permission to establish this society here in St. Louis. There are other societies that are already in existence, but nothing like what's going to happen with the St. Vincent de Paul Society. And immediately, Archbishop Kenrick knew the man who should be their chaplain. And none other than, of course, Father Ambrose Heim, who was living with the Archbishop at this time, running the diocesan bank. But he had such a heart for the poor, as we'd seen already at St. Mary's Church, that he would be perfect. And so he becomes the spiritual director for the St. Vincent de Paul Society here in St. Louis. Dr. Linton was elected the president of the society. I'd mentioned before that he was active, especially during the cholera epidemics, gave of his time at the St. Louis Hospital, the one that was founded and run by the Sisters of Charity, gave of his time gratis working at that hospital. And then he also taught at the medical school at St. Louis University. We sometimes forget that St. Louis University had the first medical school west of the Mississippi, authored several books, including some textbooks that were being used in the medical schools, and edited the very first medical journal west of the Mississippi. We had some wonderful doctors.
We had some wonderful people in St. Louis.
Yeah.
We still do, I should say.
Yes, of course we do. Yeah. Yeah. But so, you know, they're standing on some big shoulders of the past. Brian Malamphy, of course, he's going to be elected as vice president of the society in 1847. He's a judge, but he'll be elected mayor of St. Louis. Mayor is sort of an honorary title more than anything else because it's a one-year term.
Oh, 1 year?
Yeah. That gets changed in the 1870s. But even then, the mayor of St. Louis is never a strong mayor position. It always remains
ceremonial.
Ceremonial, but it doesn't have the clout that some other cities have.
Okay. Well, with a year, you can't get a lot done.
No, you really can't. Brian Malamphy's generosity is going to get him in trouble with his dad.
No.
Because he thinks he's too generous, but he knows no limits to his generosity. Even beyond his own life, he is going to endow a legacy to aid immigrants. And that, believe it or not, is still around today. It's a fund called a Traveler's Aid.
Oh, I've heard of – that's Brian Malamphy
Brian Malamphy's money. And he also set up a very large immigrant housing complex, which is barely still around. It's in North St. Louis. It's unfortunately caving in, but a beautiful old building that was set up so that especially Irish immigrants coming to St. Louis had no place to go. They could go there and get settled in. Well, pretty soon, other parishes began founding their own chapters for the St. Vincent de Paul Society. It's incredibly important because the other societies in St. Louis were smaller and not as well funded. There was a group called the Female Charitable Society, which was ecumenical. It was made up of women of different faiths, and they had been around since 1824. They were founded by the governor of Missouri, Governor McNair. They did what they could to help. There's another called the Missouri Hibernian Relief Society, been around since 1827. They helped Irish especially, because most of the Irish who are arriving here had absolutely nothing.
With nothing at all.
Yeah, and we'll see a little later on that typically what happened was if they came as a family, they broke up almost immediately. The young men were hired up by railroad companies, and they ended up in northern Missouri putting in the railroads. The young women found themselves doing domestic work in the big houses of the wealthy. It was really, really tough for them to get by. There was also another group founded in 1838 called the Society for the Diffusion of Alms, but they were all pressed to the limit. And especially in the 1840s, you get the Great Flood of 1844. I mean, we think of St. Louis as being, you know, up on those bluffs and all that, but remember, we had removed the bluffs. And so the parts of St. Louis were vulnerable, especially the River de Pere, that area along there, and creeks backing up. We tend to forget, too, if you go up to North St. Louis, there's a street called Branch Street. And Branch Street was actually a branch of a creek. That river went back up, and so parts of North St. Louis would flood also. And so people were in bad shape for that. You had the Great Fire of 1849, and so if you're a clerk working in an office and your office burns down, you're unemployed. Mm-hmm. That's all there is to it. Mm-hmm. There was no kind of safety net.
No severance, no. Yeah,
nothing.
Right.
Nothing like that. Mm-hmm. So the people were absolutely reliant on it. And then on top of that, you had the cholera epidemic of 1849. Which is coming back from the 1832 one. And so parents are dying. You end up with more orphans. So a lot of stuff. Needs a lot of help. On January 24th of 1849, Bishop Kenrick walked down to the levee to greet a steamboat coming in. And on that steamboat were several Sisters of the Good Shepherd from Louisville, Kentucky. They had been invited to Louisville 4 years earlier by Bishop Flaget. He's still around. That old guy is still around. He had invited them to come to Louisville. They were so successful in what they were doing, and they had so many young women join them that now they could spare some others, and so they sent them here to St. Louis. And three sisters arrived.
Wow.
The particular charism of this order, the Sisters of the Good Shepherd, was to aid women in vulnerable positions in society. The community had actually been founded in the 1600s by St. John Eudes. His intention was to offer houses of safety and haven for women who had turned to prostitution or young girls who were homeless and would find themselves being abused.
Mm-hmm.
And so these sisters then, their whole mission in life was to restore the dignity of these women. And so they arrive here in St. Louis at the invitation of Archbishop Kenrick. The first place they moved to was a private home that was owned by a priest who had just died. And he had given this home to the diocese as basically the first Regina Clary.
Okay.
It was going to be a home for retired or for infirmed priests. And as there were no retired or infirm priests in the diocese at that time, the archbishop turned over the building to the sisters. And it turned out to be perfect for their immediate needs. This home was originally built by a very wealthy woman, Mary Senti Smith. Now, she had donated property already years earlier down in Louisiana, the Grand Coteau.
Oh, sure.
And then other properties also. And now she moves up to Missouri, and basically she endowed the parish of St. Michael's in Fredericktown and then moves into the city itself and builds this very nice home. There's an elderly priest who'd been around for quite a while. You might remember him, Father Cellini.
Okay.
He's the farmer of Vincentian, who had been accused of wrongdoing by Bishop Dubourg, and he had left, had gone to Italy, back to Italy, and Bishop Rosati convinced him to come back as a diocesan priest to St. Louis. And he served out the rest of his life then as a priest in at various parishes, especially on the east side. And now he is elderly, and he's retired, and so Mrs. Smith makes arrangements for him to be her private chaplain.
Okay.
And so he's going to offer Mass in her home every day. She gets permission from the Archbishop to build a chapel onto the home.
Wow.
And when she died, she gave the home to Father Cellini.
Okay.
And when he died, he gave the home to the Archbishop. And now the sisters have this home.
No, it's their home. Okay.
It's perfect. Not only is it a wonderful, beautiful home, but it also has a chapel. Well, right from the very beginning, donations began flowing to these sisters. In the end, the home proved to be much too small for their needs, and so they built a new facility on the western edge of the city, out in the suburbs, between 16th and 17th Street. On the north was Pine, on the south was Chestnut.
Okay,
think of Harristowe College, and
yes.
This is east of that, okay, but that's on the suburbs, yeah. The land itself was donated by none other than Ann Lucas Hunt.
Okay.
Just an incredibly generous woman. Bishop Kenrick donated money out of his pocket, not just diocesan money, but money from his own resources in order to help the sisters. This inspired a lot of other people. And so with time, that facility housed 300 women.
Wow.
Yeah, 300 women and girls. And the whole idea behind this was to help them restore or preserve their dignity, help them back to health. In many cases, it was rough being an unattached woman in a frontier city in the 19th century could be really, really rugged. And so many of them had bad health. Many of them had sold their bodies. And now this was a chance for them to restore their moral purity, restore their health, and get underway. Most of the women would stay with the sisters long enough in order to do that and then eventually transition back to regular life. You know, Teresa, I saw this firsthand a little over a year ago when I was in Calcutta with the Missionaries of Charity. They had this tremendous facility there, and they were doing exactly the very same thing. They were going onto the streets of Calcutta. These women were dying. They were rolled up into fetal position, and they were just dying. And the sisters would help them. They brought them to this facility called the Shantidan, and they nursed them back to health. I had an opportunity to see some of these women in the various stages of their restoring back to health. Absolutely incredible. And this is exactly what these sisters were doing here in St. Louis in the 19th century.
The Missionaries of Charity do that here. I don't think to the extent that is in India, but they here also care for women and some small children in their home. They do incredible work. The Missionaries of Charity are beautiful.
Yeah. It really is, and it's unsung. You know,
yes.
Nobody's running around, you know, with the nightly news isn't out there to take pictures and that sort of thing, but they just go about doing the work
of
the Lord.
Yes, they do, beautifully and humbly.
Yeah. Well, you know, in that same facility, about 60 of these women, after they returned to health, asked and petitioned the sisters not to leave, and they formed together a lay society called the Community of Madelines, and they lived the rest of their life in contemplative prayer. 60 of these women did that in that facility.
That's beautiful.
Isn't it? Well, very rapidly, this apostolate spread. In 1859, the house was made into a novitiate for young women wishing to join the Good Shepherd Sisters, and lots of them did. What happened in Louisville was replicated in St. Louis, and then they began spreading. So out of St. Louis, there were communities that went to Chicago, Kansas City, Memphis, Tennessee, Omaha, Milwaukee, St. Paul, Detroit, Peoria, Sioux City, New Orleans, and as far west as Los Angeles. And then on top of all of that, they were invited out of St. Louis. There was a small group that was invited to go down to Havana, Cuba, to set up a reform school down there. Pretty incredible.
The first house was in Kentucky with Bishop Flaget.
The first house in America.
I believe so. And then we were the second?
Yes.
And then
see how it spread.
Out of St. Louis, then they spread this community of Madelines.
The Good Shepherd Sisters.
Okay.
Yeah, right.
Okay.
I don't know whether the Community of Madelines caught on to the other cities
other
or not. I don't know. Yeah.
This was just 60 of the women that had been part of the original kind of
300. Yeah. Well, it didn't take long for the city to catch up with the sisters and the whole area that was surrounded.
Well, yeah.
But also building interests, commercial and factories and all that. And so it got to be very noisy around them, and they had to look for a new location. And so they kind of let the word out that they needed to get a country place someplace. And none other than Adolphus Bush donated a location way out on Gravois, way out in the country, 11 acres. And when he did that, he was matched by a Mrs. Winifred Patterson, who gave a gift of $75,000 for the sisters to build a location out in the country. Pretty incredible stuff.
That's impressive. You know?
And so all of this takes place in the first 10 years of Bishop Kenrick's episcopacy here in St. Louis. It was very, very constructive. And what we're going to find is the next 10 years after that is also going to be very constructive. This man is a powerhouse. He inspires a lot of people, as we've seen already, to do wonderful things, and he does wonderful things himself.
That's wonderful. Both of those brother bishops were pretty impressive. We certainly reaped the benefits here in St. Louis.
Yeah, definitely. And we're only starting.
I know. You said, this is only program 20. You said another 10 years or so?
Yeah, right. We're looking at 1849. Mm-hmm. And that was a terrible year to be a St. Louisan. You just recovered from the flood of 1844. Now you had the Great Fire of 1849 that gutted most of the downtown. Return of cholera also. There was also a very violent anti-Irish riot that took place. We'll look at that a little bit later on too. But you also saw at that time, in 1849, the erection of four new parishes. These are going to be St. John the Apostle and Evangelist and St. Michael's, which is also pretty much downtown, Most Holy Trinity at 14th and Mallinckrodt, and then in the south side, Saints Peter and Paul. And with these additions now, when we enter the 1850s, St. Louis is going to have nine parishes. It's going to be needing, as time goes on, more and more very rapidly. So the Catholic population is not declining. It's growing quite rapidly, and it's still holding its own at about 50% of the population of St. Louis.
Okay.
Yeah. It's hard for us to fathom. You go down to St. John's today. Mm-hmm. It's hard for us to stand on that property and think about what an audacious act that was to build, because that was out in the country.
Out in the country.
Yeah.
Right.
What you would do is you would take Washington Avenue West, okay, and you'd go out to 7th Street, and Washington Avenue ended at 7th Street. On the other side of that was an orchard.
Wow.
Forests, orchard, the whole works. So anyway, Archbishop Kenrick gave this task of founding this parish over to Father Patrick O'Brien, who had come to the United States as a young man, as a boy actually, from County Cork in the southern part of Ireland. His family moved first of all to Potosi in 1839. His father was an engineer, and he picked up a lot of those same skills himself. Early on, Patrick sensed the vocation to the priesthood, went to St. Mary's and studied at St. Mary's, was ordained to the priesthood in 1846, and then assigned to the cathedral. He was then at the cathedral, but he was sent on mission tours throughout Missouri. And so for the first 2 years, he had a lot of activity going on, going all throughout Missouri, serving the people in these rural areas, serving at the cathedral when he was in St. Louis. And all of a sudden, after 2 years of ordination, the archbishop turns around and says, "You're ready to be your own pastor. Here, go build this.
Now build the church."
Build the church. Immediately, he did. He went out and he built a small wooden frame church at the end of Washington and 7th. And then he went around in the area, found his parishioners, and asked them when they come to church to please bring brick with them. So they did. And with that, he began to construct his own church. First church is a little wooden thing, and immediately afterwards, he's going to build a second church made of brick. Evidently, some of his dad's abilities rubbed up on him, and he was pretty skilled at doing that kind of a thing. So he's building his own church. It's going to be a rather modest church itself. And ultimately, the bishop is going to turn around, Archbishop Kenrick, and say, "I want you to build a real church this time around."
Okay. Okay, you had your fun with that, too.
Yeah, that's right. Yeah. He wanted to be built in such a way that in it could be performed pontifical functions.
Wow.
Yeah. He was to build a rectory large enough to accommodate not only the pastor, but also the coadjutor bishop. He's already thinking about a coadjutor and the bishop. So Archbishop Kenrick, he hates the old cathedral. He did, from the very beginning, he's very critical of it, the building itself, and he hated the rectory and he hated the neighborhood, part of which he ruined by building office buildings right on his property. But nonetheless, he's looking to get out into the country someplace, and so he wants Father O'Brien to build this beautiful church with a beautiful rectory.
A good rectory.
Yeah. So he does, and it becomes the St. John's that we have today. Mm. So the third church is going to be the one that we have today, that beautiful antebellum church.
It is really beautiful.
It is a gorgeous church, yeah. The little church, I don't know if it's still there or not, to tell you the truth, but it was dwarfed, of course, by the other, and it became known as St. John's Library. So that's St. John's.
Okay. Uh-huh.
And then other property was purchased on 11th and Clinton in the near north side, and that's going to become St. Michael's Church.
But this one is not around.
No.
Yeah.
No, it's not. Yeah. This is the eldest daughter of St. Patrick's. St. Patrick's had been founded only 4 years earlier, and already they're having to divide the parish and found this other. The pastor there is Father John Higginbotham. He was ordained in 1845. He's from Dublin, and he erected a small frame church. He gathered in around 100 families and built a small rectory attached to this small frame church. St. Michael's is eventually going to have another church built on it. But typically what's happening here, especially with Irish parishes, is that the bishop assigns a pastor to go out. He gives him property. Here, go build your church. Now find your parishioners.
Okay.
But typically with the Germans, it's the other way around.
To find your people.
Yeah, the people are there. Uh-huh. And they're looking around and they're petitioning the bishop for a priest. So two different approaches. St. Michael's is very typical of that. Okay. Father Higginbotham then building a little church, going around, finding about 100 families. There's not much money. And so there's no provision for a school. And so the children in the parish end up going to the local public school. But a later pastor, particularly Father Michael Prendergast, has a very good relationship with that public school. He's often invited to attend their public examinations. He's invited to give reflections to the students. Mm-hmm. So it's a very interesting relationship that develops in that. Further north, there's another parish that's going to be founded by the Germans. And again, here's the case in which the Germans, they have to go all the way. They're living way up in Bremen. They have to walk all the way to St. Joseph's to go to church. They have to pass. They're passing St. Michael's and St. Patrick's to get to St. Joseph's. And in the wintertime, it gets to be a little too much. And so they appeal to the vicar general for a church. And this is Father Joseph Melker. And Father Melker said, listen, come back next year and we'll talk about this. And they go, okay. So they made an appointment with the archbishop instead. They went right over his head, and the archbishop said yes. And so Most Holy Trinity is going to be founded from that. I think next time around we'll talk about the founding of these two German parishes, Holy Trinity on the north side, Saints Peter and Paul on the south side. Very interesting stories there.
That will be interesting, and very, very different churches.
Yes.
Beautiful.
Yeah.
Both beautiful, though. All right, shall we close with a prayer and your blessing?
Okay. Glory be to the Father, to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit.
As it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen.
May Almighty God bless you. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.
Amen. And that's the show number 20 of Volume 2.
Good.